Verse 11. All right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 12. We're continuing on with our study in pneumatology on the Holy Spirit today. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, sorry, 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Let's pray, guys. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to be here again. And God, we're just looking to you to bring illumination to our minds by the Holy Spirit. We've learned and talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the truest Bible teacher, and we ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and be that to us now, that you'd illuminate our minds, that you'd open up the scriptures to us, that you would enable us to understand, and that you would bring life change through what we see and hear in your word today. God, we just look to you to pour out grace on us this morning, pour out mercy on us. Lord, we want to receive the gifts of the Spirit from you today. Anything that you have for us, we would like to receive that, and whatever would make us more fruitful for you in our service to you. God, we pray for those who are maybe coming late, that you would bless their travels to get here safely. And God, we just want Christ to be glorified. We really do, Lord. I pray that you would enable that in a more profound way because of what we do in class together today. That you'd grow us in our love for Jesus today, God. Some of us are coming from really busy, crazy weeks. Some of us are coming from really hard weeks. And we ask that we would even be able to feel refreshed by hanging out together today and thinking about you and having fellowship with you through your word and through prayer and through through learning. And God, we do just ask for that. We don't want this to just be an academic environment, at least not for this class, God. We want it to be a place that we can even have a bit of refuge in you. And man, it just really does take your work, Holy Spirit, to make that kind of thing possible. So we commit ourselves to you. We look forward to what you're going to do in and through this class time by your grace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So pneumatology, you could call it pneumatology part two today if you guys want to do that. Hopefully we finish up because, man, we're dragging. We got a lot to get through. You guys know that? We have like, I'm looking at the calendar every week going, oh man, the days are going away and the topics remain in abundance. So anyway, so last week, and we ended off looking at the first 10 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there we looked at the end of class, a number of the individual gifts of the Holy Spirit that you could consider kind of sensational gifts, things that the Holy Spirit kind of spontaneously will pour out in our lives in a moment for different reasons and different purposes. And each of those they're a little bit different in their nature. And the last thing that we talked about in verse 10 was the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And we're going to get into more talking about the nature of those particular gifts in a little bit. But at the very end of class, Kelly asked a question. You know, I mentioned that tongues are the ability to spontaneously worship or pray to God in a language that the speaker does not naturally speak, you know. So it'd be like if I suddenly was given the ability to worship or pray to God in German, okay? And I don't speak German at all. And the gift of interpretation would be the spontaneous ability of somebody who heard that to give a valid interpretation of the prayers or prayer that I offered in German, even though they don't know how to speak German. Okay, and so you'd have this miraculous, cool, inspiring, wow, God is really among us kind of a moment if that happened. And she asked, well, if the interpreter didn't speak German and the guy speaking in German doesn't speak German, then how would we really know if it was actually a valid interpretation? And so I thought a little bit about that. And one of the things I would say to that is, hey, Kelly, we're answering your question right now. You're good. You're good. That wasn't a way to embarrass you in front of the whole class. I'm just saying. We're happy you're here. You have a note from your mom? I'm impressed. So what we're talking about is how you would know an interpretation of a tongue was valid if nobody, neither the speaker or the interpreter actually spoke in the language. And so one of the things that sometimes happen is it's validated by a third party. That's not one of those two people who either spoke or gave the interpretation. And that does sometimes happen where I know I've heard a story a number of times that Pastor Chuck told about his wife Kay getting a tongue in French and somebody else interpreting it. And there was a girl that had come to the meeting that night to have a meeting with Pastor Chuck afterward, just a counseling thing. She wasn't a Christian. And after the service was over, they sat down to talk, and she said, you know, before we talk, I just have to ask, what was that about? You know, the whole thing with the woman and speaking in French and the other person interpreting it. And he's like, she said, I did a semester in France for school, and I speak French, and I know what they said. And he's like, well, would you believe that neither one of those people actually speak French? And through explaining what was going on, the young girl was totally blown away and actually got saved before the meeting even started. You know, so those kinds of things do happen. I've heard a number of stories like that. And but the other side to this, another answer I would give is that even if a third party doesn't validate the language or the interpretation, if the alleged tongue and the interpretation are given in a way that is supported by the biblical instruction as to how that happens, we have no legitimate reason to doubt it. You know, even if somebody else wasn't there to say, I speak French, and you know, that was true. If the tongue was offered in a way that the Bible says it should be done, and the interpretation was given in a way that the Bible says it should be done, then all that we have, all the factual data we have is that, you know what, this was a biblical experience. And we really don't have any good reason to doubt what happened. So that's what I would say to that. Hopefully that helps in thinking about that kind of question. So, and ask more questions. A couple of you guys have asked questions. I'm like, you know, I don't know. And it's good for me because it helps me to go back and study some more on these things. And it's just a good way for all of us to learn. But and I'll do that. I'll go and try to think about what you're asking that and try to come back with a good answer for you. So hopefully that encourages you to do that. So anyway, moving on to verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, is where we're at, verse 11. He says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, all these different gifts we've been looking at, who apportions or distributes to each one individually as he wills. And so I had given you 6 points from 1 Corinthians 12. This would be number 7 as we pick up here. And the point that we want to get from verse 11 here is that the Spirit is the one who decides who gets what when it comes to the gifts. The Spirit is the one who decides who gets what. Notice again, it says he apportions, or if you're in the New King James, I think it says he distributes to each one individually as he will. So he's the source of the gifts in this verse. But whose will are the gifts distributed by? What's it say? Yeah. What? Yeah, it says his will, right? It's the Holy Spirit's will. And that's important to know. It's not our will, I believe, is involved sometimes in us receiving the gifts, and we'll talk about that as we move into 1 Corinthians 14. It's not that God simply overrides us and just makes us exercise certain gifts. But nonetheless, we can want something all day long, and ultimately it comes down to whether or not God sovereignly bestows a gift upon us. Okay? And so that's what the emphasis is here, is that the Holy Spirit, he decides ultimately, no matter what we want or don't want, because some of us don't want the gifts we have too, you know, and he still decides what we get. And that's good news because he's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's God himself. And so hopefully there's some peace that we have with whatever we have or don't have, knowing that is the Spirit of God who is the one that ultimately wills whatever we have. He knows what he wants to get done through our lives, right? And so he gives us what we need to get God's will done in our lives. It's about the will of the Spirit, yes.
So are you saying that, I know on the day of Pentecost, okay, that each understood in their own language, that it was the language.
Uh-huh.
But are you saying if you're in prayer, and all of a sudden you start praying in tongues, and it sounds like it's babbling to you yourself, but it's not like a known language to man today,
I'm not saying that. I'm saying the opposite of that. I'm saying that that could be a valid, an absolutely valid experience of the gift of tongues. And we'll see that specifically in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, so let's wait on that topic until we get there. So the Spirit decides who gets what. It's a good thing to know. It's a good thing to think. You know, a friend of mine, this guy Tommy Green, he was telling me a story not too long ago about he sings in a band and he goes all over the world and he gets interviewed by people, and he's part of what you would consider kind of a more extreme charismatic circle of Christians that are really kind of ultra Holy Spirit circus sometimes, you know, and as such, a lot of people that interview him from that world, they're really into your gifts and what gifts are you an apostle? Are you an evangelist? And they make a lot to do about people's gifts. And he was telling me about an experience recently where he was being interviewed with a few other guys, and they were asking him all, so what is your gift? And what is your gift? And when they got to him, he just said, you know, you want me to define myself by my gifts, but I'm just whatever Jesus needs me to be, because he's my friend and he saved me. And I think that's, when I heard that, I thought, honestly, it was pretty challenging. Because the truth is, and this is like a big pastor weakness, we tend to define ourselves by our gifts. And I think one of the biggest things that God's been trying to hammer into me, especially over the past couple years, is to remember, I am not my gifts. Gifts are given to me to be fruitful for God in the ways that He knows He wants to work in my life. He distributes what He needs according to the Spirit's will into my life. But I am not my gifts. And so there needs to be a contentment with whatever He gives me. Though, yeah, desire everything God has for you, but then be content with what He gives you. And remember, it's nothing we need to freak out about. It's about the will of the Spirit. He knows what He's doing. We are not our gifts. Our gifts are not our identity. Our function is not our identity. I am not, you know, a teacher. I am a son of God who happens to be gifted to teach when God needs that to happen through me. And that's just a good way, it's a healthy way to view our gifts. And remembering that we get what we get by the will of the Spirit will help us keep that balance. Number 8, verses 12 through 13. Everybody in the body has spiritual gifts, regardless of our cultural background. Verse 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members," and he's talking about your human body, he's using an illustration here. "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And when he uses the term Christ there, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. "In one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit." And so your human body, you got one body, right? Nobody has two bodies? Spare body at home? Anyone? No. You have one body, and with your bodies, it's made up of a whole bunch of different parts. You got fingers, you got eyes, you got a mouth. Every aspect of your human body has a different part that serves a different purpose. And he's saying it's just like that with the body of Christ. There's a reason the human body is used as a metaphor for the people of God who are the church. Okay, and he's saying we're all different, we're individual, but at the same time, we're all one. We've all been baptized by the Holy Spirit in the sense that we've been baptized with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. He's made us a part of the spiritual community, which is the church. And because we're a part of that, he says we were made to drink of one Spirit. And what he's talking about there is this reality that having become a born-again Christian, we've all been endued with certain gifts of the Holy Spirit to make us usable and effective in the life of the church, okay? But he says that that's true of us, whether you're a Jew, a Greek, a slave, or free. And so your ethnic background doesn't matter when it comes to whether or not you've been gifted with the gift of the Spirit in the church. Slave or free, your economic and social background doesn't matter when it comes to whether or not you get a gift of the Spirit or multiple gifts of the Spirit to be used in the body of Christ. And so what are some contexts you might think that this specific instruction would be really meaningful? You know, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, Greek. What do you guys think? Why would they care? Why does Paul feel the need to specify? It's not whether... What?
At that time, there was a lot of controversy between gender the Jews with their backgrounds and with the law, and there was a lot of, I guess, confrontation between the two groups. So he just wants to make sure that they all know they're equal.
Yeah. Yeah, so why would Greeks and Gentiles feel like this is good news?
Well, because Jews were the chosen people.
Right.
They've always put it in their place that they're the chosen people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, the Jews, they were the chosen people of God, and in many ways they are the chosen people of God, but over in a misapplication, a lot of times they looked at the rest of the nations, instead of using their privileged place to bless the nations, they used their place of privilege to abuse the nations, and to hold it over their heads, and to, you know, be kind of holier than thou, awesome, and so on. And so there was a bit of a kind of racism that took place in the heart of many Jews toward non-Jewish people. And so Paul's coming in, and he's really ruining the day of some bigoted people, saying, guess what? It doesn't matter if they're Gentiles. It doesn't matter if they're Greeks. It doesn't matter if they're, you know, Hispanic, Japanese, whatever else. These guys get included in the body equally by grace, and they get gifts equally by grace. Can you think of any examples in our history when it might be amazing news to hear that whether you're a slave or free, you equally have gifts from God to be used in the body of Christ? Yeah, slavery. I mean, these are obvious questions, right? But there's stuff that if you don't really think about it, the impactful, important meaning could slip by us. You know, there's places in the world where slavery's still absolutely a big deal, based on ethnicity and race and so on and so forth. You know, you guys have Julian? Anyone have Julian as a teacher here? Yeah. So he's from South Africa, and if you should ask him to talk to you a bit about the cultural problems going down in South Africa that are still rooted from racism and segregation and different things like that. Yeah?
I actually, my first college experience was in South Africa. So
okay. Mm-hmm.
They refer to them as white, black, and colored. You can't even be in proximity with each other. They still think that, even though it's over. It's crazy.
Yeah, and so sometimes, like in our little bubble in the West, where we're a little bit more diversified on some of these things, we could miss, like, you go to another culture, like South Africa, and you teach, you know, it really doesn't matter what race you are. You're equally valuable and blessed in the kingdom of God. And you're going to get a lot of, really? That inherently less valuable person sitting down the row from me, God says that's not true of them, but that's how I view them. And, you know, reality is, like, probably nobody in here, if I said, are you a racist, would raise their hands, but many, dare I say most, perhaps all of us have moments where discrimination can creep up in our hearts over different things. Sometimes it's a total blind spot and you don't even realize it. You know, all of a sudden you just start thinking, man, white people. Right? Or, man, black people. I've been seeing all over social media lately, and I'm not saying I support it. I'm just saying it is what it is. But, you know, these little pictures that, you know, I'm proud to be Asian, said the Asian man. I'm proud to be black, said the black man. I'm proud to be white, said the racist. You know, and we have a lot of these, you know, I didn't post it. I just saw it, you know, make of it what you will. But the reality is, even in a country where we would say, yeah, down with racism in general and stuff like that, we got to watch our hearts because we have sinful hearts. So we have indwelling sin that wants to do stuff like this. And sometimes even in the church, we can get a little bit caught up. I actually had an email from a lady doing my web pastor gig at Calvary Costa Mesa here just a couple weeks ago, that was complaining that as an African-American lady, she felt that based on her race, she was very mistreated at a particular women's retreat that she went to, and wanted somebody to kind of give an account for that. You know, and I just thought, I don't know if it was true. I wasn't there. But if it was true, man, what a tragedy. Because the kingdom of God is made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And so, not to belabor that, but I don't know, maybe there's some closet racists in here that needed to hear it. So, everyone in the body has spiritual gifts, and they're useful regardless of your cultural or ethnic background. Number 9, none of us can say of ourselves that we're unneeded in the community of the local church. You guys ever struggle with that, feeling like, man, what good am I here? What value do I have here? All I am is a pew sitter. Nobody needs me to be around. Nobody needs me in the church. Well, the Bible would tell you to cheer up, because it's not true. Looking down here at verse 15, it says, if the foot should say, so again, you're a member of the church and you're saying this about yourself. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, that'd be a funky looking person, right? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged. Your place matters. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? We'd all be sunk, is what it's saying. Yes?
Can I share something with you that the Lord blessed me with this particular passage?
Sure.
When I was in Nepal recently, it was a particularly low day for me. It was probably about a week and a half that we were into our trip. And we were on the bus. It takes about an hour to go from our hotel to the little village where we were doing the medical mission. And I had my sunglasses on, and I didn't really get to talk to home, you know, and not getting much sleep. So I just had my sunglasses on. I was looking out the window, and I started to cry, you know, and I was just praying to the Lord, you know, just like what you said, why am I here? What's the purpose that I'm here? Anybody can do what I'm doing, you know, I don't know what's going on, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then I just remembered something that Chuck Smith said, and I just started to pray. You know, I don't know the reason, I just started to pray. Well, the Lord unveiled it to me. And the very next day, I was in this little hut with Brent Kaser, and we were ministering to a man who was dying. I was ministering to him with medical. Mm-hmm. You know, I put an IV in him, we were giving him fluid, you know, I was helping him, he had a temperature, blah, blah, blah. And Brent was praying for him. And the Lord unveiled to me that I have the gift of mercy. Brent has the gift of exhortation. I'm not Brent. Brent's not me. We both have gifts for one body, and together we're ministering to this man. Yeah. For the glory of God. And it just was revealed to me like,
yeah.
Okay. And it totally opened my eyes to this passage right here.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, we are all in this together. And so often we try to be somebody else.
Yeah.
Because we don't know we're trying to find our own worth. When we just need to relax and say, you know, I'm here for the Lord and whatever he wants me to do, and be resolved in that
mm-hmm.
situation, and instead of trying to be somebody else and looking at their gifts and envying their gifts.
Right. Yeah, that's great. Thanks for sharing that. That's exactly right. I mean, it's hard in our celebrity church culture, too, because don't we, as a church in the West at least, which is our context, hold up certain gifts as kind of the... Oh, that's the thing, man, you know, and man, if I could only XYZ, then I would be so valuable. I would feel so valuable. And God is saying, what do you think? I'm stupid. I don't know if he's saying that, but, you know, he's at least saying, I gave you something specific for a specific reason. And if I do it, it's valid and valuable. Just as valid and valuable. And it's, you know. Sometimes pastors, we promote that kind of thing on accident. Like we're as much the cause for people thinking that way as anything else, because we drink our own Kool-Aid and think we're big shots, and you know we're up front and we're talking and everything else, and all the people are sitting there going, man, well I'm not a pastor, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a ex, you know, all of that kind of thing, and God is saying, yeah, but what are you? What did I make you? Gift of mercy. There's a lot of people that need somebody to show them mercy. You know, even in doing ministry, I don't have a gift of mercy, you know. And I'm much more of an exhortation type of person. And the worst thing that could happen to somebody who really needs a gift of mercy is to only have access to somebody who has a gift of exhortation. Because when they might need to hear, hey, I love you, it's okay, I'm just going to sit here and cry with you. A person with a gift of exhortation would be like, stop crying, get up, and move on. It's going to be fine. Okay, you know what I mean?
Yeah. That's what I say.
Well, there you
stop
go.
Crying, yeah.
Maybe you're confused about your gifts. No, I'm just kidding. No, like my mother is a mercy person. She just feels for everyone. She'll stop for every dog walking down the side of the street that appears to not have a home. You know, she just is that person. And I'm like, hit it and move on. Let's just go. You know, but we all need all the gifts, you know.
What was special about the moment was that the Lord was telling me that I needed to, that he was perfecting in me when he started, and to quit looking at other people. And that kind of trickled down the rest of my life, because envy is like a really hidden, you know, agenda that the devil has that can come and creep up when you're
absolutely jealousy.
Mm-hmm. And it's not even in the, it doesn't even have to happen here. It could happen in my son's baseball team. Like, why mm-hmm. does somebody get to pitch in front of my kid? He's just stupid stuff.
Their
like
kid's
that.
Ugly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just kidding.
Yeah.
All right. So don't save yourself, and don't let the thoughts that the enemy wants to put in your mind, you're not valuable. All you're doing is welcoming people at church, you know. All you're doing is ushering. All you're doing is showing mercy to a stranger on the street that's upset about something. You know, it's not all you're doing. It's, man, you're doing it by God's grace. And if it's only pastors talking, the work of the real church, the spiritual church of God, isn't getting done in the world, you know. The people that are hearing the pastors, they're the true ministers, right? We're given to build up and edify the saints so that they can go do the work of the ministry. And doing all of those little things, that's the real work of the ministry. And so never save yourself that you don't matter. And in addition to that, don't let anybody else tell you that you don't matter, which is our next portion of Scripture here, verse 20. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body, verse 20. Now 21, the eye cannot say to the hand. So earlier it was the foot can't say about itself, I don't matter. Now it's saying, and that, you know, the eye can't tell the hand they don't matter. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's what we're talking about. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts, yes, that's what that means, are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. So when we all know what we have, and we all engage in using it, and we all recognize the need for what each other has, it makes us all have to stand together and work together and do the work of God together. It prevents division. But that the members may have the same care for one another, that's what should be happening. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So we can't tell other people that we don't have any need of them because they're gifted differently than us. And I would say this applies even beyond just our individual levels to denominational levels and church-to-church levels. You know, I think sometimes what's been interesting to me is, like, you know, for example, in Utah, our church was big on teaching doctrine, big on discipleship and all of this. And there was another church across town called the Genesis Project that was really big on social justice and mercy ministries, you know, caring for the poor, doing the kinds of stuff that you do. And what normally happens when you have two churches like that are down the road from each other? The church that's really into doctrine and discipleship is like, oh, they're messed up, they're wrong, they need to teach the word, you know. And the church that's all into social justice and stuff is like, all those guys want to do is talk about the Bible, and they're not really meeting real needs. And I think that what's going on a lot of time is in one church, you have a whole group of people that have mercy gifts and things like that, that are looking at the world through the lens of their gifts. And they're saying, this is what needs to happen. And you got a whole bunch of people over here with the gift of exhortation and teaching and everything else. And they huddle up together and they're looking at the world through their gifts and saying, well, this is what needs to happen. And I think that God is looking down and going, I've placed you all in the wider picture of my kingdom, and you all have a purpose to play. And so instead of fighting over whose church is better, why don't you work together? And they can show you how to do mercy ministry better, and you can show them how to do discipleship ministry better, and you know, the work of God can get done in the world. But instead, we want to be like, you know, we're Calvary, we teach the word, and you charismatic weirdo Pentecostals, you're just out of bounds, you know? It's just the way we are. We're just extreme people by nature. And I think that one of the great things that God wants to do is give us a sense that in our own local churches, we need everybody. And then at a church-to-church level, we need everybody. It's pretty neat to me that Rock Harbor and Calvary Costa Mesa at least are sharing the Anaheim Convention Center for some of our Easter services. Pastor Bill Welsh is going to be sharing at one of the services from Refuge Huntington Beach. Dave Rolfe is going to be there from another church as well. You know, but rather than the Calvary guys getting together, it's neat that there's a non-Calvary church that's going to be there as well. That we would disagree on some wider issues, and yet we're seeing a place for one another, and we're valuing who God has made us individually as communities in the body of Christ. So, you know, again, I think that passages like this, that's probably a challenge to some of us in here, if we're honest. And it's been a challenge to me in the past. I've come from denominations and little sects of Christianity that were very much like, this is it, and everyone else is unfaithful, you know? And we're just nuts. We just don't realize we have so many blind spots as people and churches and denominations than we ever could even begin to realize. And so, you know, again, don't take my word for it. I just encourage you guys to be meditating on this and trying to see the need. One of the things that Paul's making a case for here is the unity of the body through the diversity of the gifts. Okay? And the way I've thought about this, just to apply it to my own self, is that God has made us dependent on Him by making us codependent on what He's doing through each other. Okay, so we're dependent on Him by being codependent on what He's doing through each one of us. And so I'm dependent on what God needs to do through you. You're dependent on what God wants to do through me as well. And that brings a unity because of the need, and it brings a fruitfulness because we're of the unity, because we're working together. And so don't let anybody say that you're not needed, but we also need to not turn around and say that anybody else is unneeded in the body of Christ either. Okay? So verse 27, he just continues to make this point. Now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ, collectively and individually, members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And here's the point. Are all apostles? These are rhetorical questions. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? What's the obvious answer he's going for?
No.
No, right? And so, you know, just even on that point, like, there are some streams, again, like, we want to be inclusive as we can, but if you want to talk about some of the finer points, you know, there are groups that would say things like, all Christians should speak in tongues. All Spirit-filled Christians should speak in tongues. And Paul asks, do all speak in tongues? And to him, it was an obvious answer in the first century context. No, it's not supposed to be that way. Because if everyone was speaking in tongues, we'd be missing out on a whole lot of other gifts, a whole lot of other sources of edification in the church and in our own lives. And so, no is the obvious answer. And then he says, I will show you still a more excellent way. And this is great. Now we get into the love chapter. And if you look at these three chapters as a unified whole, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are kind of like the bread, and then there's the truly most nourishing meat of the sandwich right in the middle with 1 Corinthians 13. And so he's going to talk to us now about the more excellent way. And this is probably old news if you're in Calvary, but let's try to listen with new ears to hear what God might say to us, okay? Still more excellent way. Verse 1 of chapter 13. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and all, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's a strong statement, right? I am nothing. I have nothing. Verse 3. If I give away all I have, talking about possessions, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, presumably as a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. So, what is the preeminent thing above all exercises and manifestations of the sensational gifts of the Spirit that we should desire? Love. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment?
Love God
with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right. Love God and love people. Right? That's the greatest commandment. It's funny how much pastors and ministry leaders stress out over like a vision statement and a purpose statement when Jesus was like, I gave it to you. It's love God and people. Love God and people. And that should make it kind of a duh moment when we're talking about spiritual gifts. And he's like, you know, as we're talking about this, just remember again, love is the big deal. Love for God, love for people. And, of course, this makes it truly tragic how much we beat each other up over the gifts of the Spirit, lacking a spirit of love. And let me clarify this, because to disagree, to even disagree strongly, is not to fail to love someone, right? We need to speak the truth in love. Sometimes that requires a frank and stern rebuke, an exhortation. But if somebody's offended, it needs to be because they're offended about the truth, not because we're jerks, right? And so sometimes my parents loved me by giving me a swift kick in the pants, right? Sometimes God loves us by disciplining us. In fact, God says, it is not love. You're not his child if you're undisciplined. You're illegitimate children. You're fatherless. But if you have a dad who loves you, he's going to discipline you. So, all that to say, it's not like disagreeing or speaking frankly about truth is unloving, but you can be very unloving as you speak frankly about truth, right? You can get personal. You can be self-righteous and prideful. You know, Jesus is the one who flipped over tables and called people snakes. Right? And I don't know how that works, to do that in a loving way, but he did, okay? I'm not recommending, you know, like, you disagree with me, stand up and flip a table over and call me a heretic or something, but, you know, just saying, like, sometimes we have an oversensitivity about stuff that, man, you know, he disagreed, and it's just not loving to do that. I mean, that's kind of a principle in our culture, isn't it? Like, we equate disagreement with personal attack. You don't think that homosexuality is a moral way to live? You're attacking me, you bigot. Right? That's just an example. Again, I'm going to be the first pastor to say, quit beating up on the homosexual community as if they're a special class of sinners. I'm just saying it's a very clear example. We think that's an attack. You can't just give somebody the space. You know, I could actually love you and just think you're destroying your life. Right? So, anyway, I don't know why I'm going on about that, but love is the point. Without love, all of our gift stuff is nothing. You know, he says in verse 1, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever heard somebody just beat the heck out of some cymbals, just like outside the context of a great metal song? It's annoying, right? In the church I was at in Utah, the now pastor's son, he's a great little kid. His name's Roman. He's 4. They were just here visiting us for a week. But after church services, every week the kid would somehow find his way up onto the stage to the drum kit and just start banging on stuff, you know. And what words would you use to describe a noise like that?
Obnoxious.
Obnoxious. Huh? Irritating. Annoying, right? And that, those are terms we could use for people who are like, I'm so amazing, I speak in tongues, right? Or they just want to jump up in the middle of a service and just go nutso on their gift, and everyone's like, what is going on? You know, you're annoying, bro. Sit down, right? You're totally disrespecting the rest of us. And that's what he's saying. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noise and gong or a clanging. Somebody's saying, you're just annoying people. You're not edifying anyone. It's just a self-show. Or then you have the knowledge guy. The guy that's just like Bible answer man. I knew that. I never learned anything. There's nothing you knew you could tell me. Do you have all knowledge and all this stuff, but you don't have love? Well, you're nothing. You're nothing. It doesn't matter what you know. And man, I've been this guy. In my early Christian experience, I got into a church that basically taught me I was a Calvinist, women can do nothing in churches, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit don't exist, and that's all you need to know. Go tell the world. So I like shot out, like getting shot out of a cannon into the world to convert Christians to Calvinism. And convince ladies to wear ankle skirts and stuff. Not really, I didn't do that. But, you know, I was mean. I was mean-spirited. I mean, my question, I didn't, you know, really care or think too much about people who were lost getting saved and not going to hell and having God in their life as much as I was on a mission to bring the church back to the truth of Calvinism. And some of you are laughing either because you are that guy or you know that guy, right? Or your pastor's that guy. Anyway, but I was just mean, and I remember one day reading in the book of Ephesians, I think it's Ephesians 3, yeah, Ephesians 3, talking about how we need to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and walking in love. And it was just this huge Holy Spirit illumination moment where suddenly he just showed me how disgusting I was and all of my zeal for what I thought was truth. And I was mowing people down with what I thought was my superior biblical knowledge. And, you know, and it was about me. It wasn't about loving people. It wasn't about loving God. It wasn't about loving truth. And I remember I called my mother, who I had beaten with the truth stick many times. And I was just apologized to her. I was like, you know, I don't know how I missed all the love in the Bible, but God just completely wrecked my mind today. And I see it, you know. And so don't be the Bible answer man that is just a blank, blank, not person we want to be around. And then you have people like Ananias and Sapphira, who I think it's their biography down here in this verse 3. If I give all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Mm. You know, we can give our last dime and it not really be about love, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they sold property, they gave a ton of money to the church, and it wasn't about love for God and people, it was about love for them looking awesome. And, you know, apparently you could even give your body to be burned and it not be about love. Maybe it's just about your pride continuing on into the next life. You know, you watch Gladiator, what we do in life echoes in eternity. Right, I'm going to leave a legacy. And so you go and, you know, get yourself burned up, and it really wasn't about loving God or people. You just were hoping they're going to write books about me someday. And I'm going to look down from heaven and enjoy all the people reading my biography thinking I'm awesome. I don't know how that works. I don't think that way. I don't think. But apparently it's possible. So, but the point is, why do you give? All right, maybe some of you are rich in here. I don't know. That's not me for sure. But we live in Orange County, so there's some money floating about. And, You know? What are the motives when we give? What are the motives when we serve? What are the motives when we do things that seem so self-sacrificing? It must be holy, right? Sometimes it's not. So we got to check our motives is the point. Love is the motive for everything. Without it, even in the gifts, I could give you a prophecy that could otherwise be very edifying. But, you know, if my heart was just self-glorification, God might still bless the other person. But he doesn't give any credit to my account. I'm still held accountable. So we've started over in our numbering when we got to chapter 13, if you didn't know that. That was number one. Without love, it is all for nothing. Number two is love is objective and measurable. According to verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. So God doesn't leave us wondering like, well, gosh, am I loving? I don't know. You know, I want to make sure. He tells us what it is. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Have you all heard the Chuck Smith test on this?
Put your name in there.
You know, I know it's like a cheesy old man thing. I'm just kidding. It's not. I love Chuck. But anyway. But it works, right? It's a good thing. Like, try putting your name in here. Replace love with your name. And ask yourself, is that my resume? And let me tell you something. It's not. Right? The only one who fits this description is Jesus Christ. And on one hand, that's comforting, but it should be hopeful because this is what God wants to produce through us. Nobody is hitting the love target all the time. Ever. So don't let anybody be like, man, yeah, I put my name in there and I passed. It's awesome. So loving. It just doesn't happen. So anyway, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. I just like failed repeatedly this week with those first two things. Anyone else? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Just let it sink, you know. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Gosh. It is not irritable or resentful. You guys resent anybody? You don't have to answer it. I'm just saying. Gosh, that person. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Even if it's happening to somebody who deserves it. But rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Believes all things. Like you're always giving people the benefit of the doubt. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never ends or love never fails. So, love's objective. This is obviously one of those good passages to revisit time and time again. And you know, we probably all have relationships where at least a time or two it's going to come up and somebody's going to say, I just think like, you're not being unloving right now. And we could always come back and give it the test. Am I? Am I being unloving? And see where we're at. You know, and the idea isn't condemnation. The idea is conviction. And then coming back and having dependence. Lord, I am not loving. But who's the love producer in our life again? God, and specifically we're talking about... Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? So this isn't something you're... Okay, I'm just going to be patient. I'm going to be this. It's God, I confess I'm not this. And I'm trusting you to rework this into me today. It's living in dependence. Get what I'm saying? Not living in dependence, living in dependence on God. Right? So, love's objective. It's objective and measurable. Number three, the gifts of the Spirit in this context are for this life only. They're for this life only. And that means we need to use our talents. Right? The gifts of the Spirit are for this life only. Second part of verse 8. So love never ends, love never fails. But as for prophecies, the kinds that we're talking about here, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, meaning the gift of knowledge, not knowledge in and of itself, it will pass away. Why? Because we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, so something perfect is coming that's going to make all this stuff stop. The partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. If only any man in the world could say that in truth, right? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So, real quick, the perfect, generally speaking, there's two interpretations of what the perfect means. And Stephen brought up one of them that's from your textbook on the Populi discussion this week, where some would say, oh, the perfect was, you know, the completed canon of the Bible. So now that we have the Bible, the rest of this stuff, we don't really have a need for it anymore. And so the gifts of knowledge and prophecy and tongues and all of that stuff, we just don't have any need for that anymore because we have the Bible. And that's the perfect completed scripture. There's like, you know, a lot of reasons why I think that that's wrong and why we don't believe that in Calvary Chapel and a number of other large movements and denominations today. I know your textbook says that, but as I was commenting on Populi, I don't know if you guys got a chance to read that yet, but we don't give you your textbooks because we agree with everything that's in them. If you didn't know that, we just give you textbooks that we think are generally really strong, good resources, even though we might disagree with some things here or there. And this is one of those areas with the Moody Handbook of Theology where we disagree with that. That the camp of people who usually interpret this passage that way are what we call cessationists. And they're people who believe that these gifts, which they would call sign gifts, ceased with the passing of the apostolic age and the completion of the written scriptures. Okay? I and Calvary Chapel in general are in a group that you would classify as continuationist is kind of the popular trendy word that people are using right now. And the idea behind the continuationist position is that we don't believe any of the gifts mentioned in Scripture have ceased to be manifested in the church today. We believe that they are all for us, they are valid, and that they are needed for effective ministry and spiritual growth. So what we would say the perfect is Jesus. Okay? When the perfect comes, we will know, we'll stand. What does it say? Do you stand face to face with the Bible? Does the Bible have a face? It doesn't, right? But he says, talking about this, when the perfect comes, he says, then we will see face to face. Okay? More than that, he says, we will have full, complete knowledge. We will know this face to face, even as we are fully known. Who fully knows us, you guys?
God.
Right, God does. And he has some pretty intimate knowledge of us, right? And this says, when the perfect comes, we will know, and the implication is him, as fully as he knows us. Is that happening today?
No.
No. So I'm assuming that the perfect hasn't come yet. Additionally, if you're going to say that partial knowledge passed away with the completion of Scripture, let me ask you guys this. Does anybody feel like since they have a completed Bible in their hands that they have full and perfect knowledge of the things of God? No. We have adequate knowledge. We have what we need to know. We have a trustworthy record of God's revelation in the Scriptures, but it's not all that there is. I mean, even if you want to look at the glimpses of heaven in the Bible, we don't have that much information. A lot of it is like, wait till you get there, you know? And so the idea that, well, the perfect has come in the Scriptures, and so now we no longer only have partial or imperfect knowledge? Come on. I mean, not to be a jerk, but like, give me a break. That's like, it almost feels proud, you know? So I believe that the perfect, with whom we will be face to face, who we will know as we are fully known, who will grant to us perfected, complete knowledge of the things of God, the person of God, the environment of God, is Jesus Christ. And when He comes, we will then no longer have a need for these things. Another reason that, you know, I'm just kind of going off the cuff, so forgive me, but hopefully you guys are used to me by now. But, you know, another reason I think it's kind of crazy to say that the Scripture being completed invalidates these gifts is because that assumes that the revelation of Scripture was coming to us through these gifts. And that's not true. We didn't receive the inspiration of the Scriptures through a tongue. Right? We didn't receive them through the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom and the word of prophecy. It was prophetic in nature, of course. But the way that prophecy is defined here, these were not the mediums through which God gave us the Bible. And so now that we have the Bible, we don't need the mediums anymore. That's not the nature and use, according to the Bible, of these gifts. And there was something else I was going to say, and it was great. And it's gone. So, anyway. There it is. See, this is a word of knowledge right here. The people who were operating in these gifts are not the people who gave us the Scriptures. Okay? You have men and women, entire churches, who were speaking in tongues, prophesying, having words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and so on and so forth. This was not gifts for the apostles and their associates who gave us the Bible. And again, the point is that if every ordinary Christian was operating in these gifts, again, it shows us that their primary purpose or purpose at all could not have been to give us the Scriptures. Otherwise, we would have, you know, the gospel of Phoebe and the gospel of so-and-so and, you know, all of those kinds of things. And so, again, I think there's so many reasons to not accept the position, other than the fact that we have biblically validated experiences of these gifts all the time. You know, other than that, there's plenty of reasons to not accept the cessationist position. So, where am I? I'm lost. Yes, it's a good one. Yeah, so the gifts, the point that we were making there is that the gifts are for this life only, though. Here's the thing. They are going to pass away when the perfect comes. And so what does that mean for us? It means that, you guys, we have stuff to be useful with. So put it to work. We don't want to be, you guys know the parable of the talents, right? Where the master comes back and you're like, well, you know, I saved mine. I knew you were kind of a shrewd guy and you were going to be really exacting with me. And so I didn't really use mine. I just kind of kept it. And the master's like, that's not what I wanted. He says actually some pretty harsh things about weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, and we're not going to get into that right now. But the point is, it's not something God is excited about when we don't seek to use our gifts. Okay, we have them for this life only. So let's make them count. Okay, let's take a break and be back at five minutes. You know, about 5-6 after. And if you were late today and I marked you absent, come and tell me so you don't remain marked absent. Heard that, baby? So your journals, I think I put April 24th. Did I do that?
Yeah,
that's a resurrection break, right? So the next Thursday.
Okay.
Okay, everybody get that? That's here, next Thursday. Yeah. I think it's May 1st. Yeah. Yeah. So there you go. Don't ever say I never gave you nothing. I know that. You know what the worst double negative I've ever heard was? I was talking to my friend's little brother, and he said, I told him he was going to do something, and he said, I ain't not going to do that. I was like, dude, that's not only a double negative. That was like, wow. That's creative. So, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to move into that. The last verse of 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love, all that abides into eternity. Obviously, the greatest of these is love. So the overarching point of 1 Corinthians 13 in the wider context of talking about the gifts of the Spirit is make sure that love is the basis for and the result of all of our manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit. If love isn't the motivation and the result of our interactions and use of the gifts of the Spirit, then it's all for naught. Okay, so love for God, love for people is the key thing. And so he picks up in verse 1 of chapter 14, he gets back into the gifts. And he says, first of all, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And so it's almost like, again, to hammer the point just that much further. Be pursuing love. Love is the greatest pursuit. It's the main pursuit. But even though love, having established that, must be pursued, the gifts are still to be desired from God. And so, again, read that. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Now, did he say, did he suggest that, or was that like a little more than a suggestion? What do you guys think? Come on, guys, you can talk to me. It's all right. What?
More than a suggestion.
It's more, right? It's a command, right?
Yeah.
Isn't that like, maybe if you feel like it, maybe if your denomination's open to it, maybe if your favorite Bible teacher says it's okay. Like, God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says, desire spiritual gifts. And in the Greek, this word for desire, it's not just like, be open to it. It's, as the ESV puts it, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So, there's a question. Would you say that earnestly desiring spiritual gifts from God characterizes your attitude toward the gifts of the Spirit? And not just the gifts we're comfortable with, but all of the gifts in the context. Because that's what he's talking about, right? He says, there's a word of knowledge and wisdom and prophecy and discerning of spirits and healing and miracles and, earnestly desire these spiritual gifts. So I'm not, if the answer is no, and it's not yes for all of us at every moment of the day, nobody falls into that category, but if in general you couldn't say yes, I believe these things are for me, potentially, if the Spirit wills, and I earnestly desire God to do this. I want Him to do it. And so it's a balanced thing, right, where our job is to desire the spiritual gifts. His job is to distribute as He wills. Right? And so we live in this biblical tension of I want whatever He's willing to give me. I want whatever God has for me. And then knowing I'm doing my part, unless He gives me certain gifts, I'm still going to be content with what I've got. And I'm going to play my role. Does that make sense? Everybody get what I'm saying? So our job is to desire, like my friend Tommy said, I just want to be whatever He needs me to be because He's my friend and He saved me. That's our job, is to be open and desiring, and then just accept what God gives us. And by accept, we don't mean stop desiring the rest. We just mean don't freak out. It's okay. Just be who God's made you to be. So pursue love. Obey the command to desire spiritual gifts. And I think that the rest of this context is going to show us that part of desiring gifts from God, how are you going to express that? How do we express our desires to God, you guys?
Pray.
Yeah. Anyone feel uncomfortable with the idea of praying for the gift of tongues? Or, yeah, a little bit? Yeah, great. Be honest. It's okay. Pray for it. Not because that's what super, really awesome spiritual Christians have. Just because, man, that would be a blessing. And if God wants to use that through my life, I want it. And because I want it, I'm going to ask God for it. Okay? And we'll look more into the passage as why I think we can pray for things like that. Yeah.
Do I think sometimes it can be overwhelming for the responsibility to ask for all these things. Sometimes it's just,
Yeah.
I mean, we're so limited in our understanding and our abilities to fully be spiritually aware of every type of fulfillment of His will in our lives concerning the spiritual gifts. And that can be, to some people, very overwhelming.
Mm-hmm. And you know what? That's why we're thankful that God isn't tripping out and He's not down on us and He's a God of grace and He's all right. I thank you for doing it, because it's the truth. Because I want you guys to hear both sides and believe both sides. You know that we should desire, we should ask, but at the same time, somebody else is going to come in and say, like, make you feel guilty. And if you don't have the gifts, it's because you don't have enough faith, and you're not a good Christian, and blah, 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 blah. And that's not God. God isn't doing that, you know? He's, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is a gentleman. I believe that He is the comforter, you know what I mean? And so, that's where it's just a balance. Like, don't, if you start feeling like, oh man, I'm not sure I'm asking for enough and that, God is not doing that to you. He's not telling that to you. He's not putting that pressure on you. That might be a spirit of discouragement, you know? Not like, I think there's like all these different demons, like the demon of liquor and the demon of discouragement. You know, I'm just saying it's like, it's not the Holy Spirit. There's some other kind of spirit that's at work there trying to bring you down. You know, God's never going to bring condemnation into your life. It's not a work that God does for Christians, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's not going to bring discouragement into your life. He's not going to bring fear. You know, the Spirit of God is not the author of fear. He's not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. You know what I'm saying? So yeah, desire whatever God has for you, but defend yourself too from the enemy coming in and trying to beat you up about stuff. Yeah. Yes, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. So perfect love casts out fear, you know. And I think that fear is, in the negative sense, it's more like fear of condemnation, fearing that things are true about you that were really corrected for you in the cross of Christ. You know what I mean? And so, yeah, there's a fear that's like a holy, wise reverence for God. And, again, like if you just go back to the idea of like a good human father, you know, He doesn't beat you. So God doesn't want us to fear Him in that sense, but He will discipline us, and He does want us to have a fear of His discipline. You know what I mean? That leads to holy living and so on. So yeah, there's definitely, this is just like there's two kinds of anger. Again, Jesus in anger flipped over tables, called people snakes, you know, and did a lot of stuff. And yet He was sinless, right? Be angry and do not sin is the command of the Bible. So apparently it's possible to be angry and not be in sin. You know, and so, yeah, there's different shades of fear. There's different shades of anger. And I think that when it comes to the fear, a lot of it has to do, you just have to ask yourself, what am I fearing? And is what am I fearing consistent with the message of the gospel in my life? Is it consistent with the nature of God and the scriptures? And if it's not, there's a good chance it's an ungodly fear, or it's an unhelpful fear. You know, does that help at all? Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yep. That's happened to me. I think, everyone's gifted just because you're a Christian. Right? But I truly believe that if you believe that these gifts are not for today and you do not want them, that maybe God won't completely not use them in your life, but He certainly won't use them as much. Yeah, because the Bible says don't quench the Spirit. I can't think of a better way to quench the Spirit than to not believe He works, right? Do not despise prophetic utterances. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues that we're going to hopefully see in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, we can quench the work of the Spirit in our life. That doesn't mean if we're quenching His work in one area that He's completely not working in any area of our life, right? But and that's why I think He lets desire play a part in our experiencing some of the gifts in actuality or in frequency. Okay. Man, there's another thing I was going to say that I just lost. Anyway, hopefully that helps a little bit.
What about taking them away from you if you're not using them?
Okay, so I don't want to speak. I'm trying to think about this. I don't want to be dogmatic about that. I think that, you know, I don't know that God removes a gift from your life, but He can certainly decide. Again, we can quench it. I think that God can quench it as well. And if nothing else, He can remove your opportunities. You know, for instance, if a pastor is walking in willful disobedience and disqualifying sin, you might still have the gift of teaching, but your platform gets removed. And in that sense, He quenches your use in that function. That's something I know happens, right? So, I would say that there's a caveat of I don't know completely, but certainly God will not use us in some ways for, like, if, you know, willful disobedience and so on. I don't know if that means He has completely removed the gifting from our life, right? Yeah. Somebody, yeah. I think all that can be included, you know. Yeah, like if you're fearing, like if you're a born again Christian and you're sinning, if you have fear that you think now your relationship is in jeopardy with God because you've sinned and somehow you've sinned yourself outside of the grace of God, that's an ungodly fear. Okay? If your fear is, man, I've sinned and God's going to have to correct me now and I don't want that to, that's a godly fear. You know what I mean? It's just like in my marriage with my wife, again, we lack fellowship at times because I'm sinning against her or vice versa, you know? But it doesn't mean we're not married, you know? And hopefully we have a security, because this is how God would have marriage, that there would never be divorce in our lives, you know? Even when we're living with a lack of fellowship because there's sin. And so if I feared, oh man, my wife's going to leave me at the drop of a hat because I messed up again, that's not really ideal. And that would, you know, and so in our relationship with God, we know He's covenanted with us. He's not going to divorce us. And so if you have a fear that would say, oh man, maybe my relationship's in jeopardy now because I've sinned again, you know, that's not a spirit authored fear in your life. So we can talk more about that later on, more Christian living stuff. So anyway, where were we at? Number one still? The love must be pursued. All the gifts are to be desired. And then number two, prophecy is to be most desired, specifically over tongues, in our charismatic meetings. So I meant number two. And we're going to find the basis for number two in verses 1 through 5. So prophecy, like again, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul starts to deal a lot with tongues and prophecy specifically, their nature, their uses, the best context for their uses, the best template for their uses. And a lot of what he talks about has to do with the gathered community of Christians, like our worship services, we might think. Okay, and so he says here, that prophecy is to be more desired than tongues in our meetings. Okay? So let's read verses 1 through 5 again. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay, that's not my term, that's his. So everyone going to obey the fact that we need to desire spiritual gifts, right? Mm-hmm. So here's an extra piece to this. Especially that God would give you prophetic words for people. Especially, it says. So you feel like, yes, finally I'm free to desire this, right? And other people are going, man, I don't want to give somebody a prophetic word. That means I'd like have to talk to them, you know, or like I might have to say something to them and it could be awkward because I'm not sure it's really from God. And oh my gosh, right? But he says, for the sake of the church, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And he starts to tell you why prophecy is better for others working through our life than tongues in general. Verse 2, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Is that pretty clear? A message in a tongue is not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So he's, whatever's being said, it's mysterious in nature. Verse 3, on the other hand, this is why prophecy is better. The one who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. And that's true and legitimate. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. It's more about others. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. That would be cool. But even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So again, the what he's saying, back to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are given to us to be of profit to others, primarily. And we get something out of it. But primarily, the greatest thing is that others would get something out of our exercise of the gifts as well. And because of the nature of tongues is more about building us up in the Spirit and has to do with nourishing our relationship with God, it's not as beneficial to the wider body of Christ, especially when there's no interpretation, as a prophetic word would be. Because by nature, a prophetic word is from God to men, where by nature, a tongue is from men to God. Okay? Does that make sense? And so, tongues are for you and for God if you speak in tongues. That's their primary use. Look back at verse 2. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Okay? And so one of the things that that tells us is when there's a legitimate interpretation of a tongue, the interpretation should be a message that's directed to God, not to men. Because tongues are not to men, but to God. And so if somebody, you know, utters a tongue and somebody else stands up and says, here's the interpretation, you know, church, this is what God has to say to you. We can know that that's not a valid interpretation of what was being spoken in tongues. That doesn't mean the person is stupid. It doesn't mean they're unspiritual. They might just be confused and they might have more of a prophetic word that they thought was an interpretation to the tongue. So we don't need to get all down and crazy on people either. But the reality is tongues are between us and God. And he says in verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. And a lot of people who speak in tongues take a lot of abuse from others who are like, you know, what valid, you know, there's no such thing as private prayer language, you know, and all this. And yet Paul says, no, when you, it can just be a personally upbuilding experience between you and God. That's what's happening. You're speaking in tongues. It is edifying to you. You edify yourself. It builds you up. It really does do that. But if they're going to be a benefit to other people, there needs to be an interpretation. You know, and this is, again, these are general things. Because if I hear somebody speak in tongues, even if there's not an interpretation, I'm like, that's sweet. That's cool. So it edifies me in a sense. But it'd be even more edifying if there was an interpretation given by which I could understand the great things that are being prayed to God or spoken about God in praise. Okay? So that's what he says. And because of all of that, prophecy is to be more desired than tongues when it comes to wanting to be a benefit to other people. Because again, prophecies to humans, right? You speak edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. And so that's why I look at that verse and I think that prophecy would be defined this way. It's a spontaneous, biblically consistent word that brings edification, exhortation, or comfort to the hearer. Okay? And so this is a verse, or this is a gift that God uses a lot in my life. If I had to look at all these more sensational things and ask, you know, what does God use most through me, it would definitely be the gift of prophecy, where there's, I mean, it happens a lot in preaching, it happens a lot just in personal relationships, where God will put something on my heart for someone, and I'm like, man, why am I thinking about them, and why is this on my heart, you know, and then through one means or another, I'll end up sharing it with them, and they'll be like, man, I just really needed to hear that. You didn't know that this was going on in my life, but this is very much applicable to that situation. And you know, I can, the first time that ever happened for me, I can remember I was living in Salmon, Idaho, and I had some friends who were Foursquare pastors, and they were down here in California visiting some people. And while they were gone, I didn't hang out with these guys that much. You know, it was just one of these weird, like, why am I thinking of Mike and Rochelle? And man, they just would not get. They were in my mind in a very unique way. They just won't go away. You guys ever have something like that? I'm like, why am I thinking about things? And then. Suddenly I just felt like overwhelmed, this is the only way I can describe it, with love for them, with God's love for them, and just the idea that God loves them. And I'm like, gosh, what is this? What, God? Do you want me to like tell them or something? They know you love them. Why would I need to tell them that? And I started, because I'm a Calvary guy, and I'm like, God, give me some scripture. You know, I just start praying, like, give me the word, man, you know. And he brought me to Ephesians, that we would know the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ for us. You know, I was just like, all right, you know, maybe I should at least try to see if this is something that means something to them. And so I got in touch with Mike, and I said, you know, I don't know what you guys are going through. I don't know if this is going to mean anything to you. I'm a little bit freaked out because I'm just barely become open to God even doing things like this in my life. But I just want to tell you that I've been completely overwhelmed with the truth of how deeply God loves you. And, you know, I prayed about it, that he'd give me a verse, and he gave me this verse, and I just want to share this verse with you guys. And there you have it. And he completely breaks down, and he launches into this story about how they're down here in California, and the whole trip has just gone completely off the rails. His wife is having some serious medical problem. They're in the hospital. She has to go to the emergency room. The doctors won't let him accompany her back into the area where she has to go. He's sitting out in the lobby freaking out and genuinely asking the question, God, what is the deal? Do you even love us? How can we be experiencing this? We came down here for these things. And I was like, yes, that's so awesome. You know, I'm not insane, you know. But so here's that's prophecy. You know, it's not like I didn't come and say, I have good news for you. I have Ephesians part 2 that God just gave me. It's not receiving new scripture. It's not receiving new revelation that is authoritative for the church. That's heresy. That's false prophet stuff. Okay? This is a timely word that doesn't violate scripture, that brings edification, exhortation, or comfort to the hearers. And so that's God is saying, like, that's what I do in people through prophecy. And it's not quite the same with tongues. So earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, because that's about bringing these things to other human beings and you being of greatest use in their life. And so I want to encourage you guys. I understand the awkwardness inherent in desiring those things, but then it's one thing to desire it. It's another thing to obey when God puts somebody and some message on your heart. Because we all love ourselves and we don't want to look stupid. Right? And so it's like, tell them they're going to think I'm that nutty, psycho, charismatic freak, you know, and I don't want to tell them this. And what if I'm wrong? And, you know, all of that. And I just want to say, like, welcome to the club. You know, that's how it is for everyone, unless you're like truly weird and you're like, I'll tell anyone. I speak for God all the time. Well, you're scary. But, you know, does that make sense? So just pray for it, seek it, and then be willing to look stupid. Because if you're not, you'll never get the blessing of seeing God confirm it in somebody else's life. Yes.
Yeah, that's my point, or my problem right there is like, was this really from God, or is this me just feeling like I need to say something in or inject in someone's life? And I go back and look at Scripture and go, okay, well, Abraham said that he talked to God, so he kind of knew. Now, if God came down and totally told me, Kelly, this is what you need to do, I would totally get it. I would be completely obedient. But it's that little subtle stuff that gets me.
Yeah, and yet, Jesus said, it's to your benefit that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come into your life. And I think this kind of stuff has everything to do with that. Again, why doesn't God just do that? I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that Jesus purchased back relationship with God for us in the cross. And when he tells us to do something and we respond and we talk to him about our fears and we follow him in obedience, what's happening? Relationship is happening, you know. And so he doesn't make it easy, so we'll have to depend on him. So we'll have to be comforted by him. So we'll, and also to keep glory where it needs to be, right? Because keeping us in our weakness, using us through weakness, when it happens, you know, hopefully our sinful flesh doesn't get involved and change this, but, you know, hopefully we go, man, God, that was clearly God. Only he gets all the glory. You know, it'd be the dumbest thing in the world if I freaked out and tried to talk myself out of sharing something and all of that stuff, and I did it, and I saw God working, and I went, man, I am amazing. How did I know that? I don't know, you know. You know what I'm saying? It keeps glory in the right place to keep us dependent, and I have a little bit of mystery to it. Yeah.
It seems like it's easier to step out in faith and do that when it's someone not related to you. But it seems like I get a little bit confused.
I feel that.
When it's unsaved family members, and you just don't know if that's God telling you to say something, or maybe you should just not say something and just love on them.
Yeah. You know what? And I would say a couple things about that. One thing, I heard Francis Chan say a long time ago. He was getting out of his car when he was pastoring in Simi Valley, and he felt like he was supposed to read Haggai. And he was like, well, I don't know, is this of God and everything? And then he said, he just had the thought, it's not like Satan's going to tell me to read Haggai. You know what I mean? And sometimes it's like, man, I just want to encourage this person. I'm just not sure, though. Is that God? You know, it's like, well, Satan's not going to tell you to go love on somebody. He hates people, you know. And so that's one thing. But the other kind of qualifier to that, I would say, is in the end of 1 Corinthians 14, which clearly we're never going to see, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. You know, and I just, when I get in situations like that, I don't think there's anything wrong, especially about life decisions, you know, because there's things I look at, I'm like, I desire this, my wife's on board, counsel says it would be okay, it doesn't contradict the word of God, so am I sure this is of the Lord or not? If I still am just totally confused, I know that God is able to make it clear when it needs to be clear. And so I just, my default, I'm not telling you to do this, this is how I make decisions, I just say, Lord, you're the author of peace, I've done all the other checks, and I'm just going to wait until I really feel peace that this is clear. Just, you're the comforter, give me comfort with this, and then I'll go. But whatever's not from faith is sin, you know, even if it's a good action, I think Romans 14, you know, so I don't think there's anything wrong with God. It might be a word of wisdom operating in that situation that's saying, you know, it's not the right time for them. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with giving time for God to work peace. So we got to move on here. So prophecies be desired most of all. Number three, tongues need to be interpreted if they're spoken in the assembly so that they can bless others. Tongues need to be interpreted when they're spoken in the assembly to bless others. Now, let me qualify this. Like, some people think, well, in Calvary Chapel, no one's allowed to speak in tongues at church. That's not true. Nobody's allowed to speak in tongues loudly interrupting the service at church when other things are going on. For me, in the Calvaries that I've pastored, I say, I'm all for it. Hey, speak in tongues through the whole service if you'd like to, just to yourself and to God. You know, we're not going to necessarily stop and stand up and have an utterance and have an interpretation all the time. We'll have specific times for that. But I'm not going to tell somebody who's gifted to pray and worship in tongues, you know, when the band's playing, you need to shut up. Like, you need to just sing what Chris Tomlin's singing, all right? That's not, You know, and he'll talk about that, so I'm not going to belabor it right now. But when we do have a time where we're having an utterance, there needs to be an interpretation so that people can be blessed. So verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, so if I do that, how will I benefit you unless, let me get my family Bible straightened out here, I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. So if we're just speaking in tongues and there's no interpretation and there's no revelation going on, it's not going to be a blessing. Verse 7, if even lifeless instruments, he's like, you know, consider instruments, musical instruments, such as the flute or the harp, which I know gets you all fired up, do not give distinct notes. How will anyone know what is played? Have you guys ever heard a beginning band class and how it sounds? I remember I'd been playing guitar for a long time, and by the time I got to high school and I was lazy, so I was looking for classes to sign up for, I took beginning guitar. And I was like, sweet, you know, let's go hang out in there. I remember just going in on the first day, and everyone's just like trying to learn how to make a chord and strum and stuff, you know, and it was just atrocious. I'm like, oh, this is a terrible sound. And what are you playing, man? Oh, I'm playing Stairway to Heaven. No, you're not. Like, that's awful. That sound. And so that's what he's saying. It's like, if there's no distinction, you don't get what is supposed to be. You're not understanding what you're hearing or what's supposed to be heard with tongues. And so in verse 8 he says, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Military people probably understand that illustration. So with yourselves, here's the point that I'm making, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. And again, he's not trying to invalidate speaking, praying in tongues by yourself. He's just saying in the context of the assembly, it's not going to be a great benefit to the rest of us if it's going down like this. And so verse 10, he says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. And again, just, I know there's so many things you have to say about this, but just because we don't know the language that's being spoken doesn't mean it's not a legitimate language. It doesn't mean it's gibberish. You know, I hear critics about this stuff. Oh, they're just speaking some gibberish in Babylon. What do you know? Do you know all the languages in the world, all the different dialects that are in the world that God could be giving to somebody to pray and praise in tongues? No, you don't? Then be quiet. Quit calling it gibberish. Sorry, gift of exhortation operating there. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. Verse 11, but if I don't know the meaning of the language, that's the point. If I don't know it, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. We're just not going to be connecting here. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So again, there's the two things, like be eager for this, but be eager to do it in a way in the assembly that actually brings greatest value to people. And when it comes to speaking in tongues, if there's no interpretation, it's not going to be of great value or of greatest potential value to the rest of us. And so there needs to be an interpretation if it's going to be a great blessing. And so we did see in our Acts 2:42 service a couple weeks ago when Pastor John Huang facilitated that night and he guided the night, we had one person come up and speak in tongues and somebody else came up and they gave an interpretation. And was anyone there that night? One? Anyone else? It's great, right? Pretty neat. It was totally biblical. At the end of the night, a woman came up and felt led to read 1 Corinthians 12 or 13 and 14. I wasn't sure she was really being led at first because that's a long passage. But at the end of it, it was like everything she read, it was like she had sat down and just taken notes of exactly what had taken place in our service that night and how it all played out. But at that moment, you know, the guy speaks in tongues, somebody else got up and gave an interpretation, and we could all do what this passage will later talk about. We could say, amen. That was such a blessing to hear. But what enabled that was, again, the fact that there was an interpretation. I first experienced this kind of dynamic in a place called Garden Valley, Idaho, at a senior pastors and wives retreat that's hosted by Calvary Boise up there every year. And it's the first time I had heard somebody speak in tongues in a meeting. And I remember as soon as it started, my wife was like, you know, like, whoa, because she comes from a very more cessationist background, and there was tongues and interpretations, and it was just such a blessing. And so I do want to draw your guys' attention to verse 13 real quick, so that we can notice that some people who are gifted to speak in tongues can also receive the interpretation to their own tongue. Okay, this is and I'm pointing this out because, again, it's a criticism you'll hear from people who don't like this stuff. They'll say, oh, you know, that guy, he spoke in tongues and he tried to interpret it himself. That's not possible, you know. But in verse 13 it says, therefore one who speaks in a tongue should what? Pray for the power to interpret. Okay? So what does that mean? You think God's telling you to pray for the power to interpret if he doesn't sometimes give the speaker the ability to interpret? No. If you get to speak in tongues, if you have a tongue in a meeting, you can pray to interpret your own tongue. And I have another friend, a pastor of Calvary Chapel, Idaho Falls. His name is Rick Brown. And he is gifted both in speaking in tongues and interpretations. And I've heard this exact same thing happen. And again, you know, back to Kelly's question, well, how did you know it was real? I don't have to worry about it because it was done in accordance with the biblical principles as to how God works. Somebody can interpret their own tongue. Well, I'm uncomfortable with that. I'm sorry. That's just what God says. Right? So why are we going to be skeptical about something that God says is okay? You can get a tongue and you can get an interpretation. And again, one of the things that verse 13 shows us is, what does he say to do to get that gift of interpretation? Pray. Right. Pray for it. Ask for it. And again, that brings us back to that thing of 1 Corinthians 14:1. Desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. How are you going to express that desire? You're going to pray to God for them. It's a biblical thing to pray and say, God, you know, I would like that. I want to be used that way if you want to do that. And so there's a biblical reference for you on that. Next point, number four. The nature of a true tongue is always prayer and praise to God. This is could be a little controversial, I don't know, but it's what it says, verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, what do you do in a tongue?
Pray.
Right. My spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Notice that, because that's another criticism. Oh, well, how can it be a valid tongue if even the speaker doesn't understand it? But that's what he says. My spirit is praying, but my mind doesn't even interpret what my spirit is praying, but it's still a legitimate experience. If I pray in a tongue, my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? Verse 15. I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. And again, he's talking about in the assembly. This is the way it should be done. I will what? What's the word?
Sing.
So what's a tongue? It's praying and it's singing with my spirit. But I will sing with my mind also, or praise is another thing, another translation. Otherwise, if you, what, give, what is it? Come on. Anyone reading along? If I give, verse 16, otherwise if you give. Yeah, so if you give thanks with your spirit, okay? Or if you bless, the idea is giving thanks. How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your giving of thanks when he does not know what you are saying? You give thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. So what's the nature of a message of tongues? According to Paul, praying, praising, giving thanks, right? And that's why, again, I would say when it comes to evaluating an alleged interpretation of a tongue, what needs to come out needs to be prayer, praise, thanksgiving, directed not to men, but to God, which is the nature of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving anyway, right? If you're doing that as a Christian, I hope you're praying to God. I hope you're giving thanks to God. You're worshiping the Lord. And so the nature of tongues is worship, and it's prayer, and it's thanksgiving. And again, don't beat up somebody if they give a supposed interpretation and it's more of a prophecy. It just means they're probably confused about what interpretation looks like. Yes?
Uh-huh. And I know this solid dude and the way he did it with like a lot of humility. Like it wasn't to focus on him. And it was, he had like three phrases, and the first two were similar, and the third one was different. And when the interpretation came, like you said, it was praise, it was thanksgiving, it was towards God, and the first two interpretations were similar, and the third one was different.
Right, it was consistent with the sound that you heard. Yeah.
And afterwards, I was like, okay, that's how it works.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and the result of it was what Paul said should happen when it happens right. We could say amen, right? We could, everyone say, amen. That's awesome. It's great. And we're all edified, not just that person. It would have been great for him if only he had heard that tongue. Cool. Rock on. Your spirit's praying, your mind's unfruitful, but God's building you up in the spirit. But since there was an interpretation that was valid, we could all say amen. And yeah, the nature of that was prayer and worship. So, the main, number five, the main gatherings of the church should focus on clear instruction in the Word. This is one of those, there's areas, again, it's not a salvific issue, but it is one reason why I'm in Calvary and not in maybe Foursquare or Assembly of God or something like that, is because of regarding how we hold our services, our large gatherings, where we want the most edifying thing to happen as much as possible. Verse 18. Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he's all about it, right? 19, though. Nevertheless, in church, something different is better. In church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so what you have in a lot of fellowships, not to beat on them, but just to say, is they would have to say it the other way around. Like, we'd rather 10,000 words in an unknown tongue than five words of instruction. And that's how it works. You have great friends. A friend of mine's a pastor in a Foursquare church, and somebody I know that went there one Sunday, he's like, yeah, it was a little weird today. At one point, a lady stood up and said, God wants everyone to speak in tongues right now. And everyone just kind of went for it, you know, and it's like, oh, okay, hopefully there weren't any non-Christians there, you know. But, again, not to be mean about it, but Paul says, in church, you know, I'm all for speaking in tongues, but in church, something different is better. And that is that we receive clear instruction. And that's one of the reasons why in Calvary we still, when it comes to our primary services, organize our services around the teaching of the Bible, okay, in languages that, you know, are common to our culture. So, but verse 18, Paul does indicate there that speaking in tongues can exclusively be used as a private prayer thing. Because again, he says, I speak in tongues, you know, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. But in the church, indicating outside of church, he's really enjoying speaking in tongues just of his own accord. And so, I know a couple of you have that gift. Great. Enjoy it. God gave it to you. It's valuable. And for the rest of us, again, I'm pointing this out because many detractors will come in and say, tongues are never a private prayer language. That's not what, there's no biblical basis for believing in that. You're like, well, unless you're reading about the Apostle Paul's testimony about how he utilized the gift of tongues in his life. So that's number five. Number six. On rare occasions, God does use tongues as a sign of his presence to unbelievers. Okay, so again, this is where we kind of go back and forth a little bit. The primary way we always want to pursue the use of tongues in a gathering where there's, you know, and I think the way that we've done this in churches in my past is on Sunday mornings and stuff where unbelievers could be there, we teach the word. In our, sometimes in our evening studies, sometimes in our house groups, we really encourage the use of the gifts. And but in the reality, even though this isn't the primary use of tongues, God does use it sometimes to bring people to Christ. And again, I talked to you about Pastor Chuck's story about how Kay spoke in tongues and an interpretation, and that resulted in some unbeliever going, wow, apparently God was here. I can't deny that. And so she believed. But I'm getting this from verses 20 through 22. It says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are for a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for unbelievers, or not for unbelievers, but for believers. And so he says, when he means, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, it was very clear. There's a clear statement. Tongues are not to men, but to God. But sometimes he uses them as a sign to unbelievers. Not because that then the tongue suddenly shifts and it's directed at men, but just the fact that a tongue is happening at all is a message to them. Does that make sense? So it doesn't mean the interpretation is now going to be directed at men. It just means that the fact that tongues are happening, it's communicating a very specific thing to those around, including a believers, and that is God is in the house. Okay? So in that sense, it's a billboard, it's a sign, it's a symbol. God is here in our midst. And this is what you have going on in the book of Acts chapter 2. I think it kind of brings everything together. If you were get on your own time, read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's where it's the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, and what did they all do? They spoke in tongues. And in verse 11, it tells you what the people were hearing. It says, we hear them speaking the mighty works of God. What is that? It's consistent with the nature of tongues. They're speaking the praises and glory and majesty of God. That's what they were hearing as people were praying and praising in tongues. And the result of it was people listened up and they're like, what's going on here? And then Peter preached the gospel to them and they got saved. So the nature of tongues was the same. It was prayer and praise and magnifying of God. But God used that also on that rare occasion as a symbol to the unbelieving that God was at work in the situation. And many of them were able to come to Christ because of how Peter used that. So, verse 23, number 7, we can freak unbelievers out if we get out of order in our gatherings. Okay? Verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Again, this isn't me being rigid, okay? This is what the Bible says, and I've seen this happen for people, non-Christians, or those he says are outsiders. I take that to mean Christians who just aren't really comfortable with the gifts yet. They haven't had instruction on it biblically. I've seen people like that go into meetings where things happen like, God wants everyone to speak in tongues. You know, and they walk out going, I am never coming back to church again. You have all drank the Kool-Aid. You're all high. It's weird. You know, and that happens. And Paul warns us in the Scripture, look, these are great. But when you get out of order or you do it in the wrong context, again, in the church, it needs to be more about instruction. Then we run the risk of shutting people down because they have no context or framework to be able to accept what we're doing. And so it just totally freaks them out. And so he's like, you know, we got to pay attention to that. And at the very least, you need to make sure there's interpretations going on. If you are going to choose to have utterances in your services, you need to make sure there's interpretations going on. So, verse 23, number 8, we can win unbelievers to Christ if we follow the Spirit's peaceful leadership. So if you get out of order, you're going to turn everyone off. If you do it right and in order, you might see some people get saved. Verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So again, he's talking about the need. He's not saying, so everyone should just start prophesying over the top of each other and maybe someone's going to get saved. Again, it's a very orderly thing. We'll look at that in a second here, and that's all the time we'll have to look at it. But he's just saying when you give a prophetic word that's not to men but to God but to men, there's this evangelistic opportunity that can happen. And this happens all the time. You know, the reason people get saved when pastors are preaching is because God works prophetically through what they're saying. And he nails people right in their seats. One example of this I experienced a couple years ago. I have a really good couple of friends named Dan and Amelia. And Amelia got saved at our, I think it was an Easter service that we had. And I was sharing the gospel. And I was just talking. You know, I'm just saying what's coming to my mind. And I just kind of was going down a list of reasons why people might not want to believe and be baptized today, because we were doing an open baptism. And I'm like, you know, maybe you're wearing a $250 coat and you just think, no, it's not for today. And you know, but your salvation is more important and more valuable than your coat, you know, and stuff like this. And I just kind of went down this big list. And Amelia is one of these ladies. She comes up and she responds to the gospel and she gets baptized and she got really saved that day. And she told me later on when we were doing a class on the gifts of the Spirit that she said, I have an example of that. You know, that day I had all these objections in my mind in one of those moments. And all of a sudden you went through this list of potential objections and it was one by one, every single thing I was thinking. And I was just like, well, praise the Lord, because there's no possible way I could have known what was hindering you from believing that day. And it was, and it wasn't like, oh, I'm starting to glow, the Spirit is upon me, now everything I say is going to be prophetic, you know. I didn't know. I'm just like feeling passion for the lost and just sharing and pleading like Peter, who with many words exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. That's how I'm feeling. And she would tell me later, God was working through this idiot's mouth. You know, he's giving prophetic words that met people right where they were at and led to their secrets of their heart being exposed and led to them saying, God's amongst you. I have to give my life to Christ today. And she's still walking with the Lord and it's a great thing. So, man, we're not done. Gosh.
Barb had where John is.
Yeah, but he's probably explaining it better.
Sometimes what last semester in Romans, he got through like one line.
Yeah.
A whole class period.
That's Romans, man. Yeah, that's a great book. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for what we did do today, and we just want to continue to entrust our time to you, and I pray. There's a lot of stuff that we said, and maybe even now you could, by the work of your Spirit, bring back to mind for each of us those things that were specifically for us today. And you could kind of massage those into our hearts and into our brains and into our lives today. And God, we thank you that even though we're going to forget stuff and we're going to stumble in these areas and all of that, that the great thing is you are just a God of grace and you're not a head tripper and you're not uptight and you're not down on us. You're just here to comfort us and lead us day by day, moment by moment. And these things are given to us to bless us, not to make us feel stupid or unspiritual or not as good as somebody else. So God, we just thank you for the gifts. We thank you more than anything that we have you, a God who loves us, who's a friend to us. Yeah. You're just great. So I pray just bless these guys. Let them be filled with your Spirit. Let the fruit of your Spirit flow through them. May they desire your gifts in a new way this week. Pray for your gifts in a new way this week. And keep love as the motivation for and the result of everything that they do regarding the gifts this week. And myself too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. See you guys next week.